You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 15, for the text of our sermon today, 2 Samuel 15. And we do have, I think, some Bibles at the very back against the bench on the wall there, if you need one. The title is Rebellion Against God's Minister. Let us give our attention to the Word of God as it is read. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the king. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' When Absalom with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilgal. While he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Take haste to depart, lest he overtake you. Take us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all the servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go not, I know not where I go. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all the men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok, also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously. So I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest there with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have their two sons, Ahimaaz, and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we look at this historical account of the plight of David, your servant. Lord, may we see Christ in this message. May we find application for our heart and our lives. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you know your scripture, and if you know church history, you know that the greatest assaults against the church, and I use the big C, church, it always comes from within. This historical narrative illustrates a pattern of attacks against the Lord's bride, the church as we knew it back then in the Old Testament. And this story of David mirrors the ministry in many respects, and the life in many respects as well, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he lived here on earth. And the betrayal of Absalom, the favorite son of David, we see that this betrayal of him as well as others that were close to David undermines David, but it serves as a further means in God's providence of David's humiliation due to David's previous sins of both murder and adultery. So going into our account, we have Absalom having no love, no respect for his father, no affection for the Lord either, as he seeks to usurp authority and seize the throne for himself. And it's incredible the audacity of Absalom, as if you've read the chapters previous, as you consider his rebellion is against a good king, a king who has shown mercy and forgiveness towards him, Absalom, showed him much favor. Yet the sovereign is also Absalom's father on top of all of that as well. And we can universally condemn Absalom for all his treachery and pride. But the facts of Absalom's treason and David's humility is clear that it's analogous to a greater spiritual truth taught throughout scriptures. In fact, all rebellion against the Lord or against his servants, whether it be civil servants or the servants' leadership within the church, follows a pattern that we see in the Garden of Eden. And so as we go through and talk about Absalom's rebellion, let's think about this pattern that we always follow this blueprint, as it were, as we sin. So let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3 for a reminder. Perhaps it might be new information to some of you. In Genesis 3, starting with verse 1, we have recorded, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman listens, and she accepts Satan's lie." So she began to question. Where did Eve fall apart here? She began to question the Lord's goodness by questioning the Lord's restriction to this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, the first man, who represents all of us, whether we like it or not, he's our covenant head, he rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit. And that's where we get original sin from. We get a sinful nature because of this act of rebellion. So the act of disobedience on our first parents' part is a desire for them to exalt themselves to the level of the Lord. And that brought forth consequence of death. It was saying God's goodness is really not good. I'm going to do that which is evil in order to receive good. So God's commitment exalting one in a way that is pleasing to himself. See, God exalts us if we are obedient to him. But we want to be exalted without the Lord. And that's where we fail. And so we have to avoid this type of thinking. This is the type of thinking Absalom, hopefully we'll discover, fell into. And that we can fall into very easily. See, Christians even can stumble to understand, and we don't have all the answers to our satisfaction. Why did a perfect man and a perfect woman ruin it for all of us? Why did they rebel? If they were living in paradise, why did they disobey the living God, the loving God that created them? You know, there's not going to be a satisfactory answer to that. But we know that they did. And we know that you and I do, not every now and then, but that is our inclination. We need to express gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. Absalom did not do that. He was thinking, privilege, privilege, me, 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 me. Although he was spared the death penalty. He didn't lose his riches. He didn't lose his position as a son of David, prince of Israel. But he wanted more. So there's no good reason, a rationale for Adam and Eve sinning. There's no good reason. There is no true justifiable rationale. You might have a rational, but there's no justifiable rationale for you sinning either. Absalom wants the throne, and he's going to take it. Clear and simple. And certainly he feels justified and desires to rule without any regard to Israel's God. I thought, you know, Dad is worn out. Look, he can't even deal with me. His time is spent. It's time for new leadership. And so that emphasized opposition from within. And just as Adam and Eve, the tempter, was within the garden, they were living amongst the animals. And animals, they were to rule over. They would be good stewards over the animals. And there was an animal that was usurping God's authority and God's truth. And so it is within the church. We have rebellion within. The greatest threats and attacks against the church is from within. Yes, there are attacks outside of the church, but those are more physical attacks or economic attacks. They're not infestations of that which is usually corrupt for the most part. So here in this situation, we have David's authority and his rule is opposed from the inside, even from his son. Now, David's used to fighting foreigners, foreign armies, and he does it with great zeal and great violence, as we have recorded in Scripture. Yet those who are near him, as we said previous weeks, those who are even especially related to him, he seems to fall apart and bring forth true justice when they have sinned grievously, not just against him, but against others and against Israel as a whole. And so we have Absalom and his rebellion, and I think he understood this real well. I can prevail against my father. He's not going to stand against me. He's not going to attack me. So notice how many join Absalom in the rebellion. Those who were formerly faithful, serving David, a number of them are turning. In our text, it talks about 200, were invited by Absalom to attend some festivity of some kind. On the invitation, it didn't say it was his inaugural ball as the new king of Israel. They went innocently, but they're considered, you know, there with Absalom. Look, there's a big group of people, and we know that he stole the hearts of people as well. And then as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we think of David, we're not to dwell on David too much. We're to think of the son of David, the great king of Israel, the great king of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus. What was his opposition in 3.5 years of ministry? It was not the Roman philosophers. It wasn't the Greek poets who were attacking his teaching. No, it was the Jewish religious leadership that opposed him again and again. And many who didn't believe in the resurrection, many who discounted anything that was supernatural, was those who thought their righteousness was their own by keeping outwardly the Ten Commandments, or many man's traditions of commandments. And many members, and especially the leadership of the Jewish church, despised the Messiah. They despised his teaching, and so they sought his death ultimately. And so these are the ones who were ultimately seeking to silence the gospel, ultimately, whether it be to the Jew or to the Gentile. And so Scripture says Satan comes as an angel of light. And that's a very sobering truth. So many in Israel in the time of this story put their hope in handsome Absalom. Remember, he had no blemish from his foot to the top of his head. That's amazing. That's just amazing. But he did not care about following God. He did not care about his fellow man. He did not care about guiding Israel in a way that is honoring to the Lord of Israel. He despised God and despised his servant, David. David is God's chosen man at this time. Romans 13 talks about our civil magistrates are ministers of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they preach and they administer sacraments. It doesn't mean that at all. But they are the servants. That's what minister means. They are the servants of the Lord to do his will. And the basic function of civil leaders is to make it really bad and hard for those who do evil, and to bless and protect those who do good. I mean, that's the most simplest way to focus on it. And so David is God's chosen man at this time. But discontentment with David is discontentment with the Lord. What is the track record when an unbelieving king arises in Judah? Things go bad. Really bad in the worship. That they either corrupt, at the very least, the true worship of God. They bring in all these foreign elements. Or they completely and fully worship another god all together. And of course, in northern Israel, after the split, there is no good king. And they just grow and grow, they, the people, the nation, in iniquity. And it's always attributed to the head of the nation. So evil spreads and public worship is more and more corrupted. And heresies always come within the church leadership. And usually it's not like someone just graduating from seminary. It's usually the professors who have compromised by degrees. And a lot of times they don't think they're bringing a heresy or something that is contrary to the gospel. But it comes from within. And so we have to be watchful for that. And I'm sure all this was a great shock and surprise to David of this rebellion. My son, my faithful advisor, this priest, that priest, this general, that soldier. I'm sure David was perplexed by it all. And so in this day, many people believe the lie that Absalom is Israel's savior. Absalom is the man who will bless and help us. And so a lot of times people are supporting that which is contrary to God, not because they love what is false and a lie, but they're lacking discernment. And they're getting kind of tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so that's why we need to be students of the Word. You know, just like your children's, you need to do well on your math test. You need to know the material yourself. It's not enough that your parents know it, or someone else in your class knows it. You need to know it yourself. And so we all have an obligation to know the Word of God. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 11? The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And so for Christians, one characteristic of all Christians, true Christians have, is a love for truth. We arrive at it and at degrees and steps. Some are faster than others. Some understand certain aspects of the faith better than other aspects. But we have a love for the truth because the truth flows from our great love, which is the Lord. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And so we have to be Christ-centered in all this. So notice, as I mentioned, Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He rose up early, went to the gate where usually cases are discussed and judged by the judges. He goes early before the judges are there. He lies to people. Oh, you have a real good case. You're innocent every time. You know, because there's only one party coming to him. Oh, your case is good. If I were judge, I would vindicate you. Oh, this guy's great. He should be a judge, you know. We're always partial to the judges predisposed to our position. So he promises them justice if he were in charge, which is ironic because he's a man who escaped justice altogether. And false gospels and false prophets seem so attractive, like Absalom. False gospels have teachers say, there's no pain in our way. It's smooth. They speak against the authority of the church. Despise accountability within the church. They promise blessing and claim to understand truth deeper than others. But you must follow their teachings and their ways. The flesh is promised through false teachers, and no injury to your pride. So it's important for us to know and determine who do we serve. Notice people are flipping, they're like pancakes. David today, Absalom tomorrow. We need to know who we are going to serve. And one of David's older friends, Ittai, saying, "Wherever you go, I will go. Whether to life or death, wherever you go, I will go." And this is the sentiment for Christians to have when you come to faith. I will follow the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen in my life. I don't know what He's going to require of me. I don't know what the opposition is going to be like. But I'm going to stand with the Lord. I can do no other. In fact, Joshua shared this sentiment that as he's rebuking Israel. In Joshua 24, verse 15, as he says to all the tribes, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river," basically in Egypt, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And that needs to be our confession. And so, as I mentioned before, the attack against David is an attack against God. Now, David is not God. David is a man redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he's a man who's stumbled greatly in some terrible sin. In fact, we're so shocked by it, we think, how can he be a man of God? But when we examine ourselves, as we reflect upon our life after conversion, we might say, how can I have done all this stuff that was contrary to God's will when I knew better? But God's love, God's mercy is overwhelming. It cancels out all of our debts to God. And of course, as we see in David, God is bringing David through the coals. He's being dragged over the rocks. He's being humbled. And I think this is one of the last steps of the humility of David dealing with adultery. Because you notice, all of a sudden we have informed about the 10 concubines. We didn't hear about that before. He's after this, the next chapter, you'll see that he puts away the concubines. Finally, he's stopping all this adultery in his life. But it takes a while for David, apparently. And so we have one person highlighted, Ahithophel. That's a fun name to say. Say it three times fast. His rebellion is most injurious to David. It's said in a chapter coming up that his counsel was like the counsel of God. But notice the word "like" was not the actual counsel of God, which is really emphasizing this is a very wise, very prudent man, and this is a man who could discern people. And some of the great leaders, great in accomplishments, whether good or evil, the ones who accomplished many things were leaders who could read those who were around them and sometimes manipulate their weaknesses. But Ahithophel was very discerning. He had an enormous track record. And so David is concerned about this man, and his counsel will be used against him. But the question is, why this trusted advisor? Apparently, it kind of denotes he was an older man. You know, usually older men don't get caught up in rebellions, insurrections. It's kind of more the middle age or younger generation. So why is he doing this? Well, there's hints in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, discussing the 30 mighty men of David, his bodyguards, his shock troops, you know, the special forces, as it were, of Israel. And at that time, it talks about Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And then in 2 Samuel 11, which we already passed over, verse 3, when David is inquiring about this beautiful woman who is bathing late at night, early morning hours on her roof, and he's looking down upon her on his roof, who is this woman? And it's reported, someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So in 2 Samuel 23, we have this information. Eliam and Uriah served together among the 30 mighty men of David. They were soldiers. They were the comrades. And Eliam is the father of Bathsheba, and he is also the son of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel's grandson-in-law was Uriah the Hittite. His very granddaughter is Bathsheba, who David humbled. And so perhaps Ahithophel was very close to these two individuals. And he knew that David ordered the murder of Uriah, a righteous man. And he took advantage of his position as king to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And there's no record when all this unfolds in chapter 11 of Ahithophel's reaction. But we have a reaction now, many years later. He sees an opportunity to get back at David. So obviously he was keeping a lot of this bitterness in his heart, just like Absalom, keeping bitterness. And this is where these men fell. They did not go to the Lord in their trouble. They did not seek the Lord and his help and his grace and the counsel of his word in a time of great distress when they wanted something so bad, or they felt injustice was done against them or those who they loved. And so they became bitter and plotted sin. And on the contrast, David does seek the Lord. David perhaps expresses part of the hurt of this rebellion in Psalm 41, verse 9, where he says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And you know the analogy in Scripture of heel being lifted up or crushing something like the serpent's head. You know, this man is acting like the enemy of God, raising his heel against me. Now, we must acknowledge David caused hurt in these people's lives, Ahithophel's life, Absalom's life, in that he did not deal with sin in his family, and he committed sin against others. But it is sad that in times of persecution, and this is David experiencing persecution, and those who are following him would be subject to persecution as well, there's a sad division that is more clearly seen, perhaps never before, of the goats on the left and the sheep on the right within the congregation. You know, if people align themselves with persecutors, they are taking a step away from Christ. They're abandoning Christ and his cause. Throughout history, we've had bishops, we have pastors, we have theologians, we have seminary professors, lay people have numbered themselves with those who have attacked the church in one way or another because of ultimately of unbelief. In times of persecution exposes the true followers of the king. As David's going out, he knows who's with him. He's going out barefoot. He has a rocky place. Head uncovered, you know, just very humble. People are weeping, full of sorrow. And the opportunist will take the strongest win. The tide is with Absalom. Let's go with him. But the faithful stay with David. And this is a picture of our allegiance with Christ. He will ask us to align ourselves with him when things are not looking good. When it seems like the forces of evil are stronger than the forces of God. And we can see that in any given time. Or we think that perhaps frequently. But notice about the rebels, they have no prayer to God. They do not seek to live fuller in righteousness. There's no calling the masses that you follow me and we'll go back to the Lord. We'll bring a revival to the land. It is all about following a handsome man named Absalom. Now there's a psalm written, a very short psalm written on this occasion, in Psalm 3, which we'll sing after the sermon. And in the title gives you understanding, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Selah. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. So yes, this conspiracy increases against David. And in their self-righteousness, they denied acknowledgement of David's righteousness. So they summarize David's plot, or plight, I should say. There is no help for him in God. He's doomed. He's toast. He's dead. No way can he be delivered. Everything is against him. And this is another way of saying, God hates David. God has forsaken David. He really doesn't like David at all. He will not abide with him. See, the enemies of David did not acknowledge God's covenant love with David. But David, in his faith, and this is where you need to exercise faith, if you have faith, and this is where you have to ask for faith, if you don't have this ability at all, you must in this time call upon the Lord and listen. Listen. We always want someone to listen to us. Many times God wants you to listen to him and his word. Listen to his word. David listens to God's word. He knows the reality of his faith. It's not the reality of the circumstances right then. It's not what he saw in people, but the reality of his faith in God. He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Might be more people with Absalom, but David knows the Lord is faithful to him. So David has one who does deliver him, one who does listen to him. So he cries out to the Lord in prayer, acknowledges God does hear. And God is my protection, ultimately. How that will play out, he does not know. And so it's important that, you know, David praise the Lord for the counsel of Ahithophel to be turned into foolishness. I mean, it's never happened before. But it's later he's telling Hushai, go back in and be my mole there, and you know, maybe you could defeat his counsel. So he didn't say to Hushai, okay, we need to counteract this, and then I'm going to pray to the Lord. No, he prayed to the Lord, and he's given instruction. He doesn't know how it'll come out. But he trusts in the Lord and not in the means. But again, we have to think of the son of David, who experienced a far more grievous conspiracy against himself. For Jesus is the sinless one. David is not the sinless one. We have a list of sins on his part. But the sinless one, the rightful king, as creator as well as redeemer, came to his people Israel. He ministered. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught the people the truth, the painful truth, the loving truth, the graceful truth, the merciful truth, and the way of salvation. Confess your sins and believe on me. But many despised him. He was slandered. They said of him, this man is gluttonous. He's a drunk. He blasphemes God, saying that he and God the Father are one. They rejected him. Remember, at the end of his ministry, he enters Jerusalem on a colt, foal and ass, as the victorious king. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're rejoicing in the entry of Jesus. Behold our king. Of course, they had different expectations. They wanted Saul, or maybe a version of David in some respects. They wanted military victory. But in less than a week, they were crying out, "Crucify! Crucify him! Away with him!" In fact, there was a growing conspiracy. If you read the Gospels, and for time's sake, we won't go there. We read that, you know, the leaders persuade the people when they were before Pilate to cry out, not for Jesus, but for Barabbas to be freed. And they persuaded the people. In fact, in John 19, verse 15, we have these words, and they cried out, a response to Pilate, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, share these words, "We have no king but Caesar." For a Jew to say that was so radical, so blasphemous. So in Psalm 3, verse 5, does not simply describe David's sleeping habits. You know, I lay down, I sleep, the Lord raises me up again. But rather, indeed, we know that David has the peace of God. But this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was buried and rose again. Because in the verse before this, we have that the Father does not answer. "I called upon your holy heel." And we know when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And for a time, God the Father has forsook Christ because he had to bear the brunt, the full brunt of the sins and the guilt of his people. He had to be the lamb substitute for you and I. He had to die. And so he's buried. So the word sleep, as we perhaps seen previously, is a lot of times is a term to signify death. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus is asleep, and they thought, "Oh, he's okay." And then he had to explain, "No, he's dead." And in the letter to 1 Corinthians, which I read so often with the Lord's Supper, it says, "Many of you are asleep." I'm not talking about sleep in the service, but many of you have died. Many of you are sick. Many of you have died. And so this often is a term referring to death. And so just like David is taunted and ridiculed for his faith in the Lord, Jesus as well, in Matthew 27, verse 42, he has these taunts coming from the crowd. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. "If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." So basically they're saying to Jesus, "You have no hope. God is not going to deliver you." But they were all wrong. They're wrong with David. They're wrong with Christians in general. They're wrong about Christ the Lord. Jesus rose from the grave. He has victory over death and sin on behalf of his people. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he does prevail each day on behalf of his people against all attacks against his truth. So Psalm 3 ends as David is reflecting upon this whole incident. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Yeah, now's the time, Lord. "For you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." In the resurrection, Jesus Christ manifests himself as that King of Kings. And he says, "I will put all my enemies under my feet." And he rules with a rod of iron. So what does this mean by the breaking of teeth? I mean, is it that violent? Well, it's not literal, but it's dealing with those who are speaking. You know, if you don't have teeth, you don't speak very well. Those who are speaking lies about God, lies about his word, about his gospel, about his son, about his faithful, believing people. The Lord will, as it were, break their teeth, break their attacks. He will dismantle them ultimately in the end. And then God's truth is what prevails in all the earth. He does have the full victory over the devil. So any philosophies you hear, a prop up, that deny the Lord, deny Scripture. You know, philosophies are always changing. Because ultimately they see their inconsistency, they see their errors, and so they have to bring up a new philosophy. And usually, over time, short time, they're not new. They just have different labels. Just like heresies. It's hard to find a new heresy. They just have different names. But God's truth stands forever and ever. And so I ask, are you part of a victorious or a defeated people? Do you say in your hardships, in essence, there is no God for me in this situation? I have no deliverance. Christ cannot help me because I've had this affliction for a long time. He is not on his throne in this area of my life. I think we all fall into that. We all have to repent from it. We are not to believe in the devil and have confidence in his power. He can only taunt you. He can only tempt you. He can afflict you, but he can't control how you believe. And so we are to look to the Lord for help, for strength, whether it be financial trouble, relationship trouble, faith troubles. We are to look to the Lord, accept his means of deliverance, dwell upon his promises to us. And so finally, prayer and reliance of priests for deliverance. David's deliverance is not in the soldiers. Did you notice? It's in the priest. Not a particular priest, per se. But David, the mighty warrior who single-handedly killed Goliath, the giant, is not looking for a weapon to fight in this situation. No, David, the man of God, relies on prayer, leaning upon the Lord, and he leans hard upon the Lord. And he prays for Ahithophel's counsel to be defeated. He even gives instruction for the ark to go back to Jerusalem. And because he looks to God. He doesn't look at that which symbolizes God, but he looks to God. He said, if God will have favor on me, he will bring me back to the ark and to Jerusalem, and I will see it again. So remember, Jesus abandoned by seemingly faithful disciples. He was despised by his own priests. He was beaten by the rulers of Israel and turned against by the masses of the tribes of Israel. And in a state of sorrow like David, Jesus walks to the Garden of Olives. Do you see the similarity there? David, you know, in his affliction, barefoot, he's walking out of Jerusalem. He's crossing the brook Kidron, the same path that Jesus takes. He goes to the Garden of Olives, and of course Jesus, when he's there, he's praying three times. He's asking his disciples to pray with him, and they're snoring. What a disappointment. Can you just pray with me? My most grievous hour, pray with me. And they're snoring. He wakes them up constantly. He says, enough. But the Lord strengthens the Lord Jesus with his angels. See, Jesus knows betrayal far better than you. He knows about those close to him who have no reason, we can't fully say that, to betray him, yet do betray him. So we are to find hope in a sympathetic high priest, compassionate God. And God who's giving you promise upon promise in chapter after chapter of the scripture. We are to rely upon him. And so we are look to the King, Jesus, and look to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, as well as the prophet who teaches you the way to God. So let us have hope, let us have faith, let us have confidence in him and him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, seeking, Lord, for your grace and mercy to be upon us. And Lord, help us exercise faith in the time of trials, the time of temptation. May we not despair because of evil that comes our way, but may we, like Joseph of old, say, how can I sin against the Lord? May we be like Daniel and his friends who are on threat of being thrown into the furnace, said, we can only worship the Lord our God. So give us the measure of faith to think in these ways and to have confidence in your word as you have given us the gift of faith to exercise that confidence. And Lord, bless any here who have not faith and who are in need of it. Lord, just direct our hearts to pray to you for help and mercy in a time of need. And so we rejoice, Lord, that you do hear the cries of your people. And we rejoice that our beloved Savior, your Son, has overcome all things for the blessing of your people. As we pray in his name, amen.